This morning we're going to be returning to the subject of marriage. And I know that might seem strange to you because I announced last week that we were going to be studying or looking at, church membership and why join a church or why you should be a part of a local church. But it's not strange to do that and look at it through marriage. And I'll explain that in just a little bit. But I want you to know that in the 31 years that I have been here, I have never preached a sermon on church membership. I never have. And David said it's about time that I did so. And I have been asked by a number of people to do that. And I want you to also know I have very rarely, only maybe on two or three occasions, told somebody that I thought they ought to join the church. I do when we do have a discovery class, which, is just either two or three times a year. I do encourage you, if you consider Westminster as your church or you want to know more about the church, to go to that class. It's not something that you have to join because you've gone through the class, but it is the first step. And we do have people that go through and then for some reason they decide, I don't want to join. But there have been people in our church who have been with us for numbers of years and have said, one lady said, she was a member at another church. And I said, well, you're a member down there. She says, no, I'm not a member. I said, why aren't you a member? She said, because when I want to leave, I want to be able to leave. And nobody say, you can't leave. You're a member here. And so what did they do? They left that church and they came to Westminster. And they went through the discovery class, but they didn't join. And then they ended up moving to another town. And what did they do when they went there? They went to a PCA church and they joined. They joined. And I got a phone call from the pastor and said, we want to transfer memberships. And I said, I'd love to be able to transfer their membership. But they never joined here. And I'm so glad that they finally did that. I had another couple, family, that were here for years and years and years. We don't believe in church membership. But what did they do? They moved away and what they did? Joined a PCA church. I have no idea. What is going on? Yeah. And pardon? We do church discipline though. And then there have been people that have been part of our church and then decide they didn't want to be part of our church anymore. And I've encouraged them, well, find a church that you really can connect with and join. And so all that is to say, I've never preached this sermon before, so, and I probably will not again, so guess what? Y'all are special. Now back to the subject of marriage. I don't want to talk about my marriage, and I don't want to talk about your marriage, and I don't want to talk about the marriage that you are longing for, that you hope in heaven. What I want to talk about this morning is the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for his bride. And I want to, I want to argue that if Jesus loves his bride, loves the church, and is devoted to the church, should not we who love Christ love what he loves and be devoted to what he is devoted to? And so I'll ask you a question. Are you married to the church or are you just dating the church? Okay. Now we all understand the difference between dating and marriage, right? Dating, you see somebody that you think is kind of attractive and they interest you and you want to spend some time with them and they go out. And and maybe there is some type of commitment to them, and it can be a deep commitment. But there's always a side door. If something's going on, I find something else, another person a little bit more attractive, I can get out that side door. That's dating. Okay. Is dating good? Yeah. Anybody here that is married that didn't date? Yeah, so everybody that's married has dated. And so dating is fun, but kids, you can't date until you're like 25 or 26 or something like that. Marriage is different than dating. Marriage is a permanent covenant relationship. It is something that, you know, that in it, you know, kind of mixed metaphors. It's basically you burn your ships. You cross the Rubicon. There is no, we'll say, no going back. And we looked at that last week. And it's, I am promising that I will have eyes only for you. That's marriage. And so the question then is, are you dating the church, or are you married to the church? What is your commitment level to the church? Are you committed or using the church? Now I totally realize that makes some of you all just a little bit uncomfortable, and it might sound really insensitive or hard or harsh, you know, offensive. And understand me, my intent is not to be harsh, and my intent is not to offend or anything along those lines. However, I do think it's very important. Church is it's very important to have a growing, for a person to have a growing and vital relationship with Christ. I think it's important for them to be involved in and committed to a local body. The church is God's, in a sense, we'll say God's gift to us, through which he communicates his love towards us, and it is designed to bring us onto maturity in Christ. And so I don't think that we can be who God wants us to be as believers, as followers of Christ, unless there is a commitment to the local church. Now, I also understand that there are Christians who have been hurt by the church, and in some cases deeply hurt. And I understand that there are other Christians who have been burnt out in the church. And some of those might be you. You might have been hurt very badly, or you've been used and burnt out in a church, or you have, because your involvement in the church, you have watched and you become, in a sense, disillusioned by what has taken place in the church. I understand that. And so thoughts perhaps of committing yourself to a church almost maybe disgusts you. Or maybe you think, well, maybe it's really just not best to commit myself. And so when I say things like I'm saying right now, and I'll move into something softer. This is just my introduction. When I say things like I've been saying, I know that perhaps for some of you, a wall will start coming up, or you'll be almost, you know, metaphorically crossing your arms or putting your hands out in protection to push away things. But I encourage you, don't do that. I want you just to kind of encourage you to, you know, open yourself up just a little bit. And I want to gently challenge you to have an alternate response to the things that I'm about ready to say, as I gently challenge you from Scripture. Now, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, which is a passage that is mainly used to talk about marriage. But as I read it, and as we look at it, instead of making applications, you know, I wish my husband would do this, or I wish my wife would be like that, instead of doing those type of applications, see the primary application as to Jesus and his relationship to the church. You know, let that be, I want that to be our primary focus this morning as we look at this. Okay, verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay. Why join the church? Okay. And in the bulletin, it has a question mark. And that might be a question that you're asking. Why in the world should I join the church? But I want, you know, take away the question mark, and I want to say, this is why you ought to join the church. Okay. So it could be a question, or it could be a statement. Let me tell you why you should. And basically, number one is because of the analogies that Paul uses in this passage. Okay. And the analogies are very easy to understand. What he's doing is he's showing that he's building on the marriage relationship between a man and a woman is the foundation of the analogy of what Christ's relationship is with his church. Okay, he says in here that the church is the bride of Jesus. And the big idea in here is that Jesus supremely loves the church. It's all about his great love for the church. He wholeheartedly and unconditionally loves his bride more than any, and his devotion to, and he's taken up with his bride than any groom was standing up front in this church, and his bride to be is walking down the aisle, and he's looking right at her. I've seen that, and you all have seen it at weddings. Jesus is more taken up and more focused in on his bride than any groom ever has been, looking at his bride coming down the aisle. Now, the church, the big C church, okay, the big C church is that group of people that was given to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. Okay. Those were his people. It was the people that he had in mind as we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. He has the church. He has those people in mind as he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to be crucified there. He has the church in mind, this group of people that was given to him when he was nailed in his mind, when he was nailed to the cross and accomplishing their redemption. The church is those to whom that the Holy Spirit is going to be applying the work of Christ to them, so that they are forgiven, so that they are justified. And it's these that the Spirit of God is committing himself to sanctify. This is the church. It's the people that have believed in Jesus in the past, who believe in Christ now, and who will believe in the future. That's the church. Now, when you read this passage, though, instead of just thinking of this big C church, that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, put it, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me.
because he loves the church, and I'm part of the church. And so he loves me and gave himself for me. And that word love there is agape. And we know there are several Greek words, and this word, that word, it means is a sacrificial, selfless, steadfast love. Jesus agaped me. His love for me never fails. It never wavers. It never weakens. It never gives up. It never walks away from me. And this love was given at a great cost. He loved me and gave himself for me. This giving himself for me was when he went to the cross. And on the cross, he took the guilt of my sin upon himself. On the cross, he endured the horror of being punished for my sin. This is the love that he has for me. This is the love he has for the church, and this is the love that he has for me. He gave his body, he shed his blood, so that I could have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, so that I could be justified, declared holy. This he did for me. And next week, you know, it is the first Sunday of the month, and we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that's that visible reminder of how much Jesus loves us. And his love for us is not this sacrificial love and this steadfast love, this love that endures forever. It's a holy love. And he loves us so much that he died for us to make his bride holy. He washes us with the water of the word, and he's going to present himself, us to himself, as that spotless bride. And he has committed himself to us to make us holy, to make us like him. The question is, should we as imperfect people receive that type of love and just welcome that type of love and be embraced by that type of love and enjoy his commitment to us as imperfect people, but then when it comes to being willing to commit to that which he is committed to, we kind of pull back? Well, you know, there are these imperfect people. The church is filled with these imperfect people. And I don't know if I can give myself to them. So we're willing to enjoy his commitment to an imperfect person. But there's sometimes I'm not quite sure that I'm willing to be committed to who he's committed to. The second analogy or metaphor that's in our text is in verse number 30, that the church is the body of Christ. Okay? The bride of Christ speaks about his devotion to and his love for the church. You know, the body of Christ kind of reminds us that we have a job to do. You know, we've been looking for I don't know how long. How long we've been in Luke? 4 years? Okay, seems that long. Seems like 4 years. Okay, and 4 years. And what he's doing? He comes to Earth. You know, the Son comes to Earth in the form of a man, and he is there basically, you know, to save his people. That's why he's come, to redeem his people. And his whole life is basically spent in the nation of Israel, doing the will of his Father. And there he's crucified, he rises, he ascends to heaven. And so that ends his work, right? Right? No. He is still at work. But now his work, he's walking through the entire world. And how is he walking through the entire world? Through us, through his body. Okay. He is at work in this world doing the will of the Father through his body, which is the church. And so let me read. It's from Ephesians 4. It's a long passage, but I think it's important. Paul writes, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us," now he's talking to Christians, okay, "to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Okay. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of believers, he said, he kind of plays with this analogy of the body. And he says, some people are feet. Some people are hands, some people are eyes, some people are nose. Okay. And we shouldn't try to walk on noses. Okay. And you shouldn't try to speak through fingers. Okay. Each part of the body plays a role for the good of the whole. Okay. That's what he's saying. And he gives each of his people spiritual gifts for the benefit of the whole body. And so a person might have, we'll say, the gift of service, the gift of helps. And that person is a hand. And that person is needed by the body to minister, to take care of, and meet needs of people. Gifts of service. And so that person, in a sense, is the oil of the machinery, making things run smoothly. And so each person, each part of the body has been given a spiritual gift for the good of the whole, so that the whole body becomes mature in Christ. Okay. Now, some people might think, well, okay, I'm a hand. Okay, and I love Jesus, and I am a hand, but I don't particularly care for the body. And so, in a sense, we're saying, Jesus, I'm going to cut off your hand. I really like the Addams Family, and I'll be the thing that comes up out of the box. No, you can't love the head and hate the body. You can't be devoted to the head and not be devoted to his body. Okay. And the body is what he has here to do his work, to bring his people to faith in Christ and then to maturity. And for Westminster to be the church that God wants us to be, all the parts need to be connected and functioning to be able to do us to be who God wants us to be in this community for him. And there are other churches, other bodies, that God has a work that he wants them to do, and the people need to be connected. And that's in this town and in Chattanooga and in across the river, over in Athens, and in Cleveland, all over. God is at work through local churches, through local bodies, to accomplish his purposes in those communities. I've been asked, what's the, that I think is more, we'll say the theological foundation as to why a person ought to be a member of a church, because of these analogies and metaphors that God uses for the church. It's the body of Christ and it's the bride of Christ. But let me give you some of the benefits. What do we get? Number one, you get to make visible your commitment to Christ and to His people. Okay. It's when a person joins a church, especially a PCA church, that's what we are, they stand up and they make five affirmations. And you stand up and you're publicly declaring before God and before God's people that I am a saved sinner. I'm a sinner. I've received and I trust in Christ alone as He's offered to me in the gospel. And I'm going to try to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I am going to live my life. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ in the company of this believers here. So that you will be able to see Christ in me and be able to experience Christ through me. And we will serve God together. That's what you get to visibly do. Publicly declare that, yes, I am part of the universal church, but I'm also part of this local church. I'm not one among 220 individuals. I am part of a body of believers. And there's a difference. Individuals or a body. Number two, benefits of membership. You have certain rights that non-members don't have. We'll say maybe rights and privileges. You have the right to receive care. That is a right that you have. There are people who are spiritually accountable to God for you and are lovingly and willingly watch over you and seek to set a godly example for you. Acts 20, Paul tells elders how they're supposed to take care of the flock. He says, pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Pay careful attention to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Okay, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he's not telling them to take care of and watch over the universal church, but to take care of and watch over that local church in that little town of Ephesus. Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Okay, so people that are members of a church have somebody that's spiritually accountable to God for you and are lovingly and willingly watching over you. And will seek to set a godly example before you. Now, the verses don't say elders can't take care of and watch over non-members. It doesn't say that. But it says that we are obligated to watch over and take care of those who are part of the flock. And so if an elder, if a pastor, you know, has to make a choice between who do I care for, who do I take care of in a certain situation, he'll go with a member. Well, how does he know who a member, I mean, how does he know who's part of the flock? How does an elder, how does a pastor know who he's accountable for? How does he know who is one of his sheep? How does he know somebody considers him their shepherd? I think it's only through membership. Because you're making a commitment, saying, I am part of this group. I'm going to submit to your leadership. I want you to take care of you. I'm one of yours and you're part of mine. Okay. The second right members have is the right to discipline. Okay, well, that's not a right I ever want to exercise. You know, who wants to be disciplined? Well, Scripture teaches that discipline is not pleasant, right? But it also says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he disciplines every child he receives, or everyone he receives. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because it's evidence that you are loved. And so if the Lord disciplines his children, if the Lord disciplines his people, his own, those he puts in charge over his people, they out of love need to do that for the sake of the big shepherd. Now there are three purposes of discipline. The glory of God, the purity of the church, and the restoration of the believer. Okay, those are the three purposes. And all these have to do, I love God so much, I am concerned with his glory. I love his church so much, I'm concerned with the purity of the church. And I love the person so much that I'm concerned about their relationship with Christ and with the church. And so those are the three purposes: the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the restoration of the believer. It's not the punishment of the believer. Why not the punishment of the believer? Christ was punished. That sin has been paid for. So if there's some type of discipline, some type of, we'll say, spanking, it's always towards the body. It's always towards the Lord. It's an act of love. It's not necessarily a nice feeling, but it's to restore the person in their relationship with God and with his body. Okay. There are different types, forms of discipline. First is just instruction in the Word. Okay. You all have a right to be instructed in the Word from the pulpit and in Sunday school and in small groups. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Okay, reproof. Who likes to be reproved? Nobody likes to be reproved. You know, but that's what part of it is to reprove us. It's to, you know, instruct us in righteousness. Okay, so that's instruction. It takes place every time you gather with believers. Then number two is admonition. Okay, somebody is involved in some sin. Anybody ever sin? Raise your hand. Okay, we all sin. Anybody ever start down a path you really shouldn't start down and go down that path a little bit too far? Anybody ever do that? Yeah, and admonition is sometimes when it's not just an individual. It gets to the elders and it's a formal thing. Sometimes we do an informal thing. Say, hey, is this going on? And they say, yeah, it's going on. Well, you better turn around. Turn around for your own sake. Turn around for the sake of the gospel. It's an admonition. Stop. Stop. And hopefully he stops. But sometimes the person doesn't stop. And so there can be suspension where you can say, hey, you're in sin. You're not really following the Lord. You better not take communion. I'm going to suspend you for a period of time or an indefinite period of time from the Lord's Supper until you get things right.
Okay. And so, you know, if you're part of Westminster or part of a church, we fence the table. We put a little fence around the table and say, you know, this is God's people. But hey, if you're one of God's people and you're off in rebellion, there's things that you're not dealing with, it'd be better not to go ahead and take communion until you're willing to deal with those things. Okay, so that's kind of a little mini suspension. You do it to yourself. So we can suspend from the Lord's Supper so you don't eat and drink condemnation to yourself. And then there is excommunication. Okay, and that's for that's for grievous sin, and a person is acting like an unbeliever. Okay. So the church, you are no longer a member of the church. And sometimes it's, yes, you're not a member, but you're welcome to attend like any other non-believer, or no, you don't come. And we pull that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're interested in that, where a man is living with his stepmom in a sexual relationship. And Paul says, what in the world? A little leaven leavens a whole lump? You're going to contaminate the entire church? There's the purity of church at stake? I mean, he says, such sin is not even named among unbelievers. So this is a blot on the name of Christ. The glory of Christ is involved here. And then he says, purge him. Kick him out. Treat him like an unbeliever. And don't even associate with him. Okay. That's drastic. And then we have deposition, where a person could be an officer in the church. And we say, no. You lose that. So you're deposed from your office. Okay. So that's all. These are, I'll say, rights. You say, why is that a right? I've had people tell me that church discipline gives them security. I know that you will love me enough that you will speak out against this and you will seek to stop me. I know that you love the church so much that you will keep us from being, we'll say, contaminated by the leaven, the sin. And so it gives security to the believer. Kids like discipline. Where are the walls? Where are the boundaries, mom and dad? And so they'll test it. And when we show them where the boundaries are, it gives them security. Okay. But if there's no boundaries, that's scary for the kid. So this is a right that you all have to be protected from the sin within and also the sin from without. Right to be involved in making important decisions. Okay, we're elder-led. And so the elders and deacons make some important decisions, but you all, that doesn't mean you all members don't have important decisions to make. Number one important decision, well, these are during congregational meetings, and number one is you determine what denomination we are affiliated with or not affiliated with. So if the PCA goes down the tubes, we could have a congregational meeting and you all would say, hey, let's not be a member of the PCA anymore. Okay, we'll discipline the PCA, right? We'll pull ourselves out. Okay, so that's the right that you all have to be able to vote on that. You all have the right to call a pastor. Who will be your pastor? You can vote me out. You all have that. That's not a decision that the elders would make. That would be a decision that the congregation makes to be able to call a pastor or to kick a pastor out. Or you can say, those elders, they're mistreating Carter. Y'all could say that, that he's mistreating Carter, and you could call the elders to task and say, you need to treat him better. That's the authority that you all have to make sure on things like that. Or you have the authority to say the elders and the pastor are not doing what they're supposed to do. And you can take that matter to we'll call it the next higher court. You can take it to presbytery. You can appeal and you can say they are not doing their job. Or they are exercising discipline in the wrong way. And so you have protection. Sometimes pastors, sometimes elders can be heavy-handed. You know, and that's why some people have been hurt in churches. You've got leadership that is not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not treating the sheep the way they're supposed to treat. And so you all have a right to go to the next level and ask people to come in and check us out to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to do. And our Book of Church Order lays it all out, how you all are protect yourself from us and what you all can do. Also, the deacons are in charge of all the buildings and all that type of stuff, but they can't add an addition out that, you know, to create more Sunday school space unless you all, members, approve it. So there's kind of checks and balances. This is the right of people that are members of the church. And you have a right for the pastor to wrap things up when he's supposed to. Okay. But let me tell you, you have some privileges that you have. You have the privilege of being able to take care of people in this body. Through the use of your own spiritual gifts, God has given you to this body for the good of the people that are around you. And so it is a privilege to be involved in the spiritual well-being of the people that are around you. You would be God's gift to them to use your gifts to help bring them to maturity in Christ. And you have the right and the privilege to be able to speak into the lives of other people. It's something that you have because you are a member of the body. If you see your brother overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual are supposed to seek to restore them with gentleness, keeping in mind that you also might be tempted. Okay. That's a privilege that you have by virtue of being in relationship in the same body. There's also that privilege in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as the habit of some of you, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's very easy for us to start to waver in our faith. It's very easy to start to wander. And it is the privilege that we have to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to say, hey, let's walk together following Jesus. We're weak on our own, but together we'll make it. And that's what he's saying. Come together as a church and encourage one another in the journey. Because the journey, a lot of times, is long and it's hard. That's the privilege that we have. One day Jesus is going to return for his bride, the Big C Church. That's in the future. We need to live with that in mind, but also keep in mind today. In the New Testament, there is no record of any Christian that is unaffiliated, unassociated with, not a part of a local church. There's no Long Ranger Christians. There are no me and Jesus Christians. Okay. Christianity, to be a Christian means to be in union with Christ. When we are saved, we're brought into union with Christ. So what happened to him happens to us. Okay? We died, we were buried, we were raised, we are seated with Christ. We get his righteousness put to our account. We're in union with Christ. And we sow that union being in union with his body. And that's through in the church. So the question is, are you dating or married to the church? I encourage you to find a church and get married. Commit yourself to that body and receive the benefits, the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities that come with that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love in Christ, that you gave us to Christ before the foundation of the world, that we are deeply loved, one who views us as his bride,
and He's committed Himself to us for all eternity. And His love for us never fails. He never gives up and never walks away from us. And Father, I pray that we might love Him and we might love who He loves and be committed to who He is committed to, His body, His bride. And I pray this in Jesus' name, our husband, our Savior, our God. Amen.